We're back in 1 John chapter 3. It's been a few weeks since we've been able to be here, and we're looking forward to continuing on in this book and the good truth that God has for us in it. We're coming kind of to the end of a lengthy section that we've been going through in the book of 1 John here, dealing with the love that a believer has for his fellow Christians. We spent some time on that and contrasting it with the love of the family of God, with the hatred of the family of Satan, and our pastor has been even touching on that with his messages about murder and hatred that's in the heart, and that's where it starts. But way back in chapter 2, we kind of began this huge section of contrast, that there's the devil's side, and there's the lie, and his minions, and his family, and what he wants to do, and his plan and purpose. Then there's the Lord's side. There's his plan. There's his people. There's his children. Those that he's adopted, us that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and been redeemed, we've been adopted into that family. Just a wonderful privilege. And we looked at the characteristics between the truth and the lie. Then we looked with the children of God and what our privileges are versus the children of the devil and what they do. And they serve Satan. Then we've talked about here the love of the family of God versus the hatred of the family of Satan. And then when we get into chapter 4, we're going to talk about the fact that there's a conflict that exists. There's a conflict that exists. And these last two things that we've talked about are very important to us because they're things that we're involved in. We need to understand the true nature of love, of Christian love. Understanding that agape love really comes when God puts it in our hearts. It's not something that we can generate on our own. It's something that God does when He puts us into His family. He gives us His Holy Spirit. He changes us. And because He changes us, we now are able to love with that agape love that characterizes who God is. And then when we get into chapter 4, we're going to realize another responsibility we have in God and in His family. He just doesn't call you into His family and say, well, you're in my family, just go on back about what you were doing. No, He says, you've got to love like I love. You've got to walk and do those things that are pleasing in my sight, like we're going to see tonight. Then He also says, there's a conflict out there. There is these two sides that we've been talking about for a couple chapters here. And we have to be involved in that. This isn't the time for sitting on the sidelines and letting other people do it and think, well, the pastor will handle that, or there's other people around the country and the world that'll be dealing with the problems and kind of handling the conflict with Satan, and there's, you know, articles and things that can be written about that. No, we each, in our homes, we have to fight that conflict. In our classrooms, we have to fight it. When we go to the stores, in our jobs, everywhere we go, we have this conflict. And we're going to get to that in chapter 4, that it is our duty and responsibility to be involved in that. It's a real battle that is waging. But in chapter 3, verse 19, we're going to finish up the last few thoughts here about what it means as a Christian to have this love that we've been discussing. I'm not going to go back and look at all those different characteristics, but last time we talked about a brother. We have the world's good. We see our brother in need, and we just kind of say, you know, wish there was more I could do to help, see you, like we always joke around about. Or, hey, be you warmed and filled, see you later. You know, I'm going to go sip my iced tea and sit back, or sweet tea if you're in the South, if you don't like sweet tea, or maybe Splenda tea for some of the diabetics. But I'm just going to kind of relax and let you suffer. It's not a problem. As long as I'm not suffering, everything's fine. So many times that is a mentality that creeps in. And then we ended with that exhortation in verse 18 to not love in word. But we talk about loving, hey, I love you, brother. I want you to know I love you, and turn around and walk away and don't even help. Or that phrase has become so common today, hasn't it? Everybody has to tell everybody that they love Him. Oh, I love you. Oh, I love you. But what's more important than word? Loving in word. There's nothing wrong with the word, I guess. But more than loving in word, it's in deed and in truth. That love is to come out by how we act. That love comes out in the way that we act and the way we treat those, especially our own brothers and sisters in Christ that are in need. Helping them and going out and assuring them that we're praying for them. And if there's something we can do in a very practical sense to help them, we are desiring to do that. We spent some time on that last time. But verse 19, he goes directly from loving and loving in deed and in practice, that we ought to be as believers, since we are in God's family, since we have been redeemed, since our hearts have been changed, then love should be the habitual, natural practice of our life. And what we're going to look at tonight, or begin looking at, that this practice of love is going to result in three things in our life. Three things that we're going to have as we practice Christian love. He flows right into it from verse 18 into verse 19. So we'll start in verse 18, but we'll pick up our message in verse 19. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, and hereby. Well, what is the hereby? Since we're practicing love in not just in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. Since we're practicing love, hereby We know. There's another one of those knowledges that John talks about. We can know something. We can be confident. We can know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that You would help us to see these principles and facts that result from us practicing Christian love. And I pray, Lord, that we would truly not just love in word and in deed and in tongue and just talking about it all the time, but truly, Lord, we would act in a very practical way to manifest the heart of Christian love, a self-sacrificing love that puts ourselves last and puts others first. And I pray You'd help us in this regard. In Christ's name, amen. The practice of love, the agape love that we're talking about here, is, again, something, as I said, that we deny ourselves, that we put ourselves back. And it's a natural thing for us to do that because we're now a child of God. It's, you know, when you were unsaved or things like that, you think back to your unsaved life, and many times even sadly as a Christian, it's not easy for us to just put ourselves last, is it? You know, I mean, they have all kinds of things. We used to say this when I was a kid. We'd be running to the water fountain at school or something. Hey, last one there is a rotten egg. Do they say that anymore? No, they don't have the good stuff anymore. Yeah, they say so. I don't know what they say. Then the other kids would make different statements. Oh, well, the first one there then is whatever. And oh, the second one there is, or the next to last is this, because they, you know, can keep making statements up because you know you're maybe the slowest kid in the class and you know you're not going to be there. You're going to be the last one or whatever. But, you know, it's always natural we compete over first and last and where am I going to be and where's so-and-so going to be, or, you know, where's my brother going to be? And, you know, siblings always go at it like that, even though I never did that with my brothers and sisters. Okay, somebody laughed. Okay, good. I never did that when I was growing up with my brothers and sisters. I was always, you know, very courteous for them and put them first in everything. But I see it in my own sons that they are not following in their father's footsteps. Or maybe they are. That's the problem. But, you know, it's natural for a child to do what? I'm first. It's me. I'm the most important thing. And, just all the self-esteem and that our world, we go off into that, but we won't. It just promotes that. That I'm the most important thing. Well, when you come to Christ, you realize something. I am definitely not the most important thing, period. I'm actually sinful. I've disobeyed God. I've broken His law. I've gone the wrong direction with my life. I'm in a terrible fix. And I have no way to fix this problem, but God did it anyway. And you realize, I didn't do anything. I can't remedy this. I can't fix my sin. I know who I am, but God did it for me. Boy, I am definitely last. I can't do anything apart from God. That's the Christian. I'm now therefore going to have this self-sacrificing mentality where I'm going to deny myself. And that is a huge part of agape love. It's denying yourself. As the Lord said, deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow Him. That is, in essence, a summary of the Christian life. But this agape love, I'm going to deny myself, you know, even if I have the world's good, and even if I'm kind of struggling a little bit, but I know I can help somebody else, I'm going to deny myself for the good of that person and to help them. These are the things that John is talking about in verse 19. Hereby, by doing those things, by manifesting that agape love, we can know that we are of the truth. Well, just kind of look at your life. Is it hard for you to manifest love to other people? Is it hard for you to help other people? When the call goes out, hey, we need some help on such and such a day, you kind of stand at the back of the group, you know, maybe they won't see me, or, you know, whoever wants to volunteer, raise your hand. I try that in class sometimes. It's hard to get volunteers anymore. There's a few that are always the ones that volunteer, and I feel bad. Well, they volunteered again. But usually, I didn't hear what he said. Writing on my paper here. What? Oh, you needed help? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you, you know. It's hard in our day today to get people to have that mentality, but are you ready to help? By doing those things, by practically manifesting agape love, if you just, I ain't helping nobody, well, then maybe you're not of the truth. I know that sounds kind of blunt, but that's what John is saying. Your heart is changed in Christ when you become a believer. Like our pastor said, our Lord is in the redemption and the transformation business. You change. And part of that change is, well, when I was with the devil, I hated everybody. I had a heart of hate. And it was all about me. And that hatred led me to violence sometimes. And that hatred affected my speech. And that hatred just affected all of my life. But now I'm changed. I'm now going to be characterized by love. And God has put this love in me. And I see His love for me. And because of that, I naturally want to love Him and know Him. And I want that to affect my horizontal relationships around me. That is the agape love. By that, we know we are of the truth. And he begins in verse 19 to talk about the first thing that we're going to mention tonight, these practical results. Three practical results of the practice of love. One of them is, in verse 19 he begins, the first one, that I'm going to have confidence in my conscience. Let me go ahead and give you these three results before we come back and look at the first one. But in verses 19 through 21 and even some shades of it in verse 22 as well, I'm going to have confidence in my conscience. My conscience. We're going to talk about that. I'm going to be able to be confident in light of my conscience. The second one, in verse number 22, when you walk in love, and it's the practice of your life, another result is you're going to have confidence in your prayer life. Confidence in your prayer life. Verse 22. Then in verses 23 through 24, another confidence you're going to have is a confidence in the Christian walk because you are in Christ. Because you're dwelling in Christ, you can have confidence to keep His commandments, to dwell in Him. We're going to get to those things. We probably won't get to all of them tonight, but we'll begin. So let's go back to verse number 19 and look at this first result. I'm going to have confidence when I have the love of God in my heart. When I walk in love, I'm going to have confidence with my conscience. Now, John begins talking about our heart condemning us. Our heart condemning us. Now, we would call that today our conscience. And, you know, there's many different ways that people talk about the conscience. Some people, or maybe you've seen on old, I remember when I was a kid, we used to watch Tom and Jerry. I think Tom and Jerry would probably be outlawed today. It was, you know, how dare that cat chase that mouse? That's just not right. Too much violence going on, you know, and Wile E. Coyote with them big safes, them Acme safes falling on him, and, but you know, the good stuff. I love that. Maybe that's why I have problems now. I don't know. But, you know, I think of some of those cartoons, and Tom would be sitting there, and he'd have a little red creature on this shoulder, and he'd have a little white angelic creature on this shoulder trying to tell him what to do, you know. Hey, you should be nice. No, go get him mean, you know. What's this inner voice? You know, the voice is inside my head. I'm crazy. No, I don't know. But this inner voice is what many times people call it. The conscience. It's really an inner voice that begins to speak to you. But what does it do? It speaks to judge a proposed decision. Or maybe something that you've already done. So the conscience can do it before or after. A decision is here. A course of action is here. And I judge this course of action against a moral standard. There's a standard, and my conscience knows that standard, and if I go against that standard, it's going to start talking. It's going to urge me to harmonize with my standard, or urge me to refrain from that which is not in harmony with that standard. I was talking about this with the high school this past week, and we were dealing with God revealing Himself through our conscience in our study of theology. And we talked about the fact that your conscience has a standard. So in some sense, can you trust your conscience? Can you be confident in your conscience? Well, that depends. Remember, our theme here is we can have confidence with our conscience. But how? Your conscience has a kind of a subjective sense to it. Because it is only as good as the standard that it has. Now you think about that. Your conscience is only as good as the standard that you have as a moral person. If you maybe were, now you can take even a person that's not a believer. Just take someone that's not a believer. But maybe they grew up in a home where morality was emphasized, where doing right was emphasized, and they were taught not to lie, not to steal, not to do those things. And, you know, just good people. I know you could be a good person and still be lost. But there are some good people in our world today. They've been raised with morality. They need to be saved, perhaps. But they have a conscience because of maybe what their parents taught them growing up. Hey, don't take that. That's stealing. Or, hey, you can't lie to your teacher, or you can't lie to that friend. That was lying. You ought not to do that. And they have begun to build this standard. Well, we also, in our world today, can have a situation, or we oftentimes have the situation, where the standard that people have is based on what I want. My moral standard should come, especially as a believer. When we come and understand and are regenerated and redeemed and come to Christ, this should be the standard of my life, the book, the Bible. So I can build a moral standard in my life based on principles of God's Word. So when I'm going to do something, my conscience says, hey, you remember what God's Word says? You shouldn't do that because it's not right to do. It doesn't honor God. Okay. Or we go ahead and do it, and then our conscience really begins to beat us down. Why did you do that? And then we get the guilty conscience that we always hear about. And maybe if the Lord works in our heart, hopefully we go and repent of it and get it right with Him and continue on. But I'm telling you, I think so many times of in our world today, and I was telling this at the high school, people do these tragic and terrible, awful crimes that you think, how in the world can someone do this and it just not bother them? I always use the example when I tell the high school about the conscience, the one that strikes me the most, well, there's two of them that strike me the most, and I've told you these before, the one that I really get upset about is the one where that, I think he was a Vietnamese guy or something, but he took his little children and drove to the top of that bridge at Dolphin Island. And John and I went to Dolphin Island last year, and I drove over that bridge, and I thought about it. It's a really high bridge, and he took his kids and just dropped them off. Yeah, just throw you off. Oh, hi, kid. Well, you're laughing at me. See you later. Little infant, just threw him over. They were found miles down the river dead, of course. I don't know if any of you remember that story. It was probably about 3, maybe 4 years ago. I don't know. How in the world can someone look at his child and drop them? And his conscience not bothering. I remember watching the court on the news. They would show the court case, and he sat there. Stone-faced. These stone-faced criminals, how can they do that? Because they don't have a standard for their conscience. If my conscience says it's okay to do something, or my standard that I've been taught says it's okay to do that, well, then I go and do it. We have so many people that even profess to be Christians, but because their standard doesn't come from God's Word, they do whatever they want and it doesn't bother them. How can we have the sins that are in American churches today? Why are they there? Because we've put away this standard. We don't preach it anymore. We don't emphasize it with our children. They go to the public school. They don't hear the standard of God's Word. When we put this and throw it out, what do you think they're going to learn? That I create my own standard. So what I want to do, that's what's right. What feels good to me, that's what's right. So I begin to just live, and if I want to move in with my girlfriend, I'm going to do it. Conscience won't even, people do, it doesn't even bother them. You can say, don't you know that's wrong? What are you talking about? They don't have a standard. Or they have a standard, but it's a false standard. It's a standard based on themselves instead of a standard based on something outside of us. So the conscience is only as good as the standard that you have. You know, if I have a standard that's based on what I want, and in this society that teaches our children and is taught those that now, really, they're in their prime. You think about it. Those that have been taught this are in their prime now. They're our leaders of our country. I teach them that their self-esteem is the most important thing. Teach them that respecting each other and respecting cultures and respecting the decisions of other people. If they want to be a homosexual, that's fine. If they want to go out and commit sin, that's fine. If they want to do whatever they want to do, you just got to respect that. You know, so we teach complacency and compromise and all those things. And so their own standard is what they begin to develop in their minds. So will their conscience even, how can they do these things? Because their conscience doesn't say anything. Because their conscience is judging against a standard that is false. Long ago, they threw out the standard in their lives of God's truth. When you're born, you have some sense of the conscience. We read about that in Romans. But man knows that. He beats that down. He replaces it with his own ideal, with his own subjective conscience. And because of that, he just does what he wants. And nothing really, how does that not bother people? I think that, how did that criminal do that and it not bother him? Because he's been given a false standard that's not based on God's Word. I thought last year, I think it was in Georgia somewhere, this lady was robbed by these teenage boys, and she had a 2-year-old toddler in her stroller. And the boys came up and said, give us all your money. She said, I don't have anything. She showed her purse, showed her everything she had. She said, take whatever you want. And they pointed the gun at the baby and said, give me your money. She said, take whatever. Please don't hurt the baby. They took a purse, shot the baby in the face, and left. Now, how can a teenager do that and it not bother them? Because they've been taught something. They've been taught that they're their own standard. So is the conscience going to judge? Is the conscience going to urge them that this is wrong? No, it's not going to speak up. This is why it's so important for us as parents to teach a biblical standard to our children. This is why. Because I want my children to have a conscience that screams at them when they do something wrong. I want them to have a conscience that says, whoa, wait now. I know everybody else in my class or everybody else in the world is doing that, but I remember what the Bible says. I tell this to our students all the time. My greatest prayer for them is not that they'll graduate out of high school and go make a 34 on the ACT or whatever and get into Harvard University and make the full scholarships and all this. That's great. If they can do that, that's wonderful. I hope that we want academics. We want excellence. But my greatest prayer for them is that whether they're an average student, a great student, maybe they're a poor student, sometimes those poor students will surprise you when they get into life. Right, Mike? No. Sorry. But it doesn't matter what type of student they are. I want them to understand one thing, that when they graduate from this place and walk out these doors, I want them to be able to know principles from this book, not from what I said, not from what Mr. Brainerd teaches them in chapel or Ms. Peppert or any of our other teachers, not what they say, what we point them to the Bible, so that when they go out and we're not around anymore, we're not there every day telling them, hey, remember, this is right and this is wrong, they'll know a standard because it was given to them from God's Word. That's my prayer for our students. I want them to be able to make decisions on principles of the Bible. Of course, I want them to be saved, but I'm assuming they're believing in Christ and they're deciding things on the Bible. We're devoid of that today. Just decide what you want to do. Go for it. Anybody that gets in your way, they're not respecting your culture. They're not respecting your ideas. They're not respecting your personality and your self-esteem. How dare they? And so we have a society that has cast out any standard. So therefore, people's conscience just really doesn't exist. What's it going to urge them against? Nothing. Their standard says, do what you want to do. And this is the society we live in. But our conscience must be based on God's Word. If it's not, we will not have confidence with our conscience. If we're walking in love, that means one thing is true. That means God's changed us. I hope you understand that. If we are walking in love, the only way we can even do that is because God has saved us and changed us and put us in His family. And because of that reality, I can therefore walk in love. And I can have confidence in that walk through some of the things we're going to talk about here in the next couple verses. We know we are of the truth, verse 19, because we love others that are in the truth. And therefore, the truth, not a subjective desire. The truth is the standard for my conscience. The truth is the standard for my heart. The truth is what assures my heart. You know, we've come so far from God's Word and the truth, people just make decisions based on what they feel like, not on what's right. And we need to emphasize with our families, with our children, students, employees, wherever we are, emphasize what is right. It's true because the Bible says so. Well, that's hard for people to swallow. People look at you like you're a nut. What time zone did you come out of, you know, time warp or whatever? I was talking to a student this week and just asking questions and, well, I don't know what I feel like. And I said, stop right there. I don't want to know about what you feel. And I don't want to know about what everybody else thinks. I said, what is right? And the student told me what was right. And I said, then that's what you have to do. You have to do what's right. There are so many voices. We need to pray for our young people. There are so many out there, oh, just do this, do that, do the other. And it's all what I feel, and it just makes me feel good. Oh, if I did what they said, this is great. Now stop. What's right? And if you know what's right and you don't do it, well, you better watch out for the conscience then. Because it's going to be speaking. It's going to be speaking. We need to teach that things are right because the Bible says so. This is the only source of truth we have. This is it. And we've sadly, what breaks my heart worse is that even in churches, Christian, we're all Christians and huge churches and everything, and you know, whatever, I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'll make a decision based on what I feel. And so we can live in sin, we can go out and get drunk, we can cheat on our wives, we can divorce our wife, marry somebody else in the church, or not even marry them, just move in with them. And I'll just keep going to church on Sunday like nothing's wrong, and nobody says anything, my conscience doesn't say anything. Why? Because I don't have a standard. That means one thing too, I'm not walking in love. And then that possibly or highly possibly means heart hadn't been changed. The end of verse 19 mentions assuring our hearts before Him. Assuring our hearts. That has the idea of soothing an alarm or tranquilizing. How many of y'all have smoke alarms in your house? Well, them are about the most annoying things in the world. And then things go off, or when the battery dies and they start the chirping, and you're just reaching for the shotgun, just blow a hole in the wall and be done with it, put the thing out of its misery. I tell you, it'd just drive you crazy. Well, there's an alarm out there, and you go and you have to change the batteries and do all this stuff to soothe the alarm, to stop the alarm, to tranquilize it. Our heart and our conscience, what John is saying, would condemn us. The conscience that's going to condemn us will not condemn us because we're walking in the love of God. It soothes the alarm of the conscience. It soothes the, wait, be careful. Oh, wait, you're walking in God. You're walking in love. You're following the truth. So it's soothed. It's tranquilized, so to speak. It's calmed. I can have confidence in my conscience. I can assure my heart, or our heart shall be assured before Him. The idea there is when you stand before Him as He's the judge and He's looking down at you and He's going to pass judgment, you can have confidence because you walked in truth and your heart can be assured of that. John is discussing a confidence that I can have with my conscience in the face of condemnation. And the problem then is that when God's Word is the standard of my conscience, listen now, when God's Word is the standard, are we always going to meet it? You think about it. God's Word is perfect. And many times, I realize and I know in my heart as a believer my shortcomings, my inadequacies, my failures even, in light of God's Word. So what's my conscience going to do? When I fall short of God's Word, what's my conscience going to do? It's going to condemn me. It's going to speak. So I must remember that the conscience is not infallible, and there can be times even when the conscience is wrong, as we said, but verse 20 leads into that situation. For if our heart condemn us, what if your conscience does condemn you, even though you're walking in love? You're doing what is right. You're following the Lord. You're trying, to live through His power of His Spirit and all those things, and you're walking in love and you're practicing love, but the heart condemns you. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now, verse 20 should flow naturally from verse 19. It should kind of read, shall assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us for. The truth is, and our hearts are going to be assured even when our conscience condemns us. Now, here's the point. Here's the in the context of love here. The Christian heart, the Christian conscience can many times be a sensitive conscience. And isn't that what we want? I want my children to have a sensitive conscience. Where other people say, oh, that's just stupid. Why are you worried about that? That's just dumb. Wait now. I want to be sensitive to the Lord. Where if He pricks my heart and my conscience starts saying something, then I want to respond to that. Well, I would rather have that oversensitivity in a conscience than the alternate extreme, which is just do what you want to do and who cares. We're full of that in our world. We've got enough of that. I'd rather have sensitivity where, you know what, I wonder if I did offend somebody there. I wonder if I did something wrong there. I need to go back and think about that and talk to that person. I'd rather have that sensitivity. Many times our conscience can be sensitive and it doesn't want to go against God's truth. So the heart sometimes must be pacified, assured, that word there, soothed or tranquilized, because it feels inadequacy in the area of love when compared to God's standard. If we compare our love to God's love, there's a problem, isn't there? We are way short. He loved us so much that He died for us. He freely self-sacrificed in the place of sinners. And when we compare, here we are, we're walking in love, we're practicing love, and I take that and my conscience sees God's standard of love And so it condemns me because I'm not at God's standard of love. You see the point there? It's sensitive and it's saying, hey, you're not at God's standard. And I don't know if in this life we ever will be. It's good that the conscience is pointing that out, and we strive and pray and ask the Lord to help us to improve on the areas. But when our conscience troubles us, here's what John is saying. You're walking in truth. The conscience bothers you because you're not at God's complete standard. You can't love like God loves. But your heart can still be assured because of one thing in verse 20. God is greater than our heart. Remember, the conscience is fallible. It's not infallible, but God is infallible. And He's greater than our heart. There's a process here. The conscience is troubled because of a matter. So we take the matter before God for judgment, for our heart to be assured, and our conscience can then be quieted. It can be soothed. It can be assured by a couple things. One of them is the test of our actions or our expressions of love. And the second thing is faith. Do you believe that God is the judge? God is greater than our heart. You know, we're not going to stand one day and answer to our conscience. Now, the conscience is very valuable here on earth, and it points us, and it urges us, and it puts guilt on us. But we are going to answer to something greater than our conscience, and that is God, the one who created man, the one who created the souls of man, the spirit of man. We're going to answer to Him. He is, verse 20, greater than our heart. And look at the last part. He knoweth all things. You know, the devil would love nothing more than to continue to beat you up over something, to make you think that even you're losing your salvation. Boy, the conscience can do that, can't it? Boy, I'm not at God's standard yet. I can't love like God loves. Boy, what am I going to do? And the devil just comes in, yeah, see, you're not good enough. And that's the point. We aren't good enough, but we know one who is. He can make you think you're losing your salvation. He'll make your conscience think that you've done something unforgivable, but God is the ultimate judge. He is the one that put His love in our hearts. He's the one that redeemed us into His family, and because of that, we can have assurance. No matter what the conscience says, yes, I know I'm short of God's standard, but I'm trusting. I have faith in one that is greater than me, that His promises are true, that He said He's going to accept me, and I know my shortcomings, I know my limitations, I know my failures, but God's given me His righteousness. And I can be accepted and I can be assured before Him on that day. Confidence in the conscience. One commentator named David Jackman, he wrote the following. He said, it's not that God dismisses our failures. He's not minimizing our failures. In fact, He knows them better than we do. I mean, are we that foolish to think God doesn't know what's going on in our hearts and our failures? He knows them better than we do. He sees and understands us more deeply than we can ever know ourselves. So the believer whose conscience has been smitten knows that his fallible conscience can be at times too severe or at times too lenient. But God's verdict is not extreme. He's implanted His love in our lives. He's put us in His family, and He's not going to take that away. He's not going to reject us or disown us because we are not yet loving like He loves. Remember, the Christian life is conforming to Christ, and that ultimate reality is going to be in heaven when we're fully conformed to Him. And sometimes your conscience can see, well, I'm not at that standard of what Christ is yet. Oh boy, I'm in trouble. Now, wait a minute now. You're trusting in Christ, though, and He did what you can't do, and that can soothe the conscience. That can, oh, okay, let's put it at ease and let's have confidence then, because I'm in Christ, and He's taking care of these issues. John's chief purpose at this point is to reassure the readers that when believers are most aware of your shortcomings, when you're most aware of your shortcomings with respect to God's standard, that the love and mercy of the Father are there, and it heals the troubled conscience. You ever taken rest in that? I've done that before, where the devil or your heart or whatever, you say, boy, you know, I didn't really do that right. Maybe it was something that happened years ago. And you think and say, but I know I got that right with the Lord. I asked His mercy and forgiveness. And the devil likes to stir up old things. He likes to do that. And he gets your conscience working again. Uh-oh, your conscience is condemning you. What are you going to do? You know what you're going to do? You're going to say, I'm sorry. I'm trusting in Christ. And I'm going to confidently stand on that promise. And I'm going to have faith in Christ that one day when I stand before Him, that sin has been blotted out. And that's a confidence I can have. Well, sometimes you have to believe that with faith in your heart. Why? Because I want to believe it? It makes me, no, because the Bible says so. That when I repent of my sins, and even as a Christian, when I sin and when I fail, remember chapter 2, verse 1? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Sometimes you've got to say, well, devil, you can stop trying to work on my conscience because I have an advocate with the Father. I have a lawyer right now standing before the Father that is pleading my case. And I'm going to be confident in Him. And I'm going to continue to ask the Lord to help me because the devil loves you to get all discouraged and your attitude drops. And then you begin to get, I don't know, this depression or whatever people say. I think sometimes depression is nothing but selfishness, but I don't know. I try not to be depressed, so I don't know much about it. But I guess it can happen. But the devil loves it when you get into that. He loves it. Be all sad. Be depressed. Be mopey. Be upset. Why do I want to do that when I'm standing in a person who's made me acceptable to a Creator who I will acknowledge whose standard I can never reach? And that is exactly the point. The devil tries it. Well, you're right, Satan. You're right. I can't meet God's standard. I can't. But Christ did meet it, and I'm in Him, and I have His righteousness, and therefore I've got confidence in this Christian life as I practice love with my brethren. I may not be able to love like Christ did. I'm going to try to practice that and follow His Scriptures with the power of His Holy Spirit guiding and directing that, but I may not meet His exact standard because I'm weak and I know my shortcomings, but I'm still accepted in Christ, and I'm going to answer to one that is greater than my heart and knoweth all things. John continues in verse number 21. I'm going to answer to God, not my conscience. But in verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. If our conscience does not condemn us, we have confidence. The charges have been resolved before the Lord. First, your conscience condemns you. You say, I'm trusting in Christ. That quells the conscience. That soothes the conscience. Oh, you're right. You are in Christ. You meet the standard in Christ. And that's the beauty of it. That's what tranquilizes. That's what soothes the alarm that the conscience is sounding out. The believer takes the matters. I know I'm shortcoming, Father. I know my failures, Father. And I'm going to take those to You in prayer and ask God to reveal my motives, reveal the inconsistencies in my life that may be there when compared to the Word. But I can live in confidence with my conscience. Because I know that I'm in the family of God. I know that I'm loved by one who has expressed the greatest love ever known. And this is a fact. And I can then have this as a characteristic of my life. And so because of this, I can be face to face. That's the word there. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 21 where it says, toward God. We have our confidence toward God. It means face to face. The only way you can confidently stand face to face with God is to be in Christ. Be in Him. All the religions of the world say, well, you can work up good enough and you can actually make it to where God won't kill you for standing in front of His face. But in Christ, it's a person. It's not what we do. We're in Him. Therefore, I have this confidence. As we walk in love, our conscience is based on God's moral standard, and we therefore stand before Him with confidence. Wiest, a great Greek commentator, summarizes this. The heart attitude of a saint that so far as he knows has no unconfessed sin in his life, has nothing between himself and the Lord Jesus. I love that hymn. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. A saint who is yielded habitually to the Holy Spirit and living in close fellowship with his Lord. That's a confident Christian. That's where I can say, conscience, I know that God's standard's up here. And I know that I'm trying to live to God's standard, and my conscience is going to condemn me because I don't meet it. But I can assure, I can say, conscience, you can be quiet though on this one, because I'm standing in Christ, and I'm going to answer to God, and He's greater than my conscience. He's greater than my heart, and I'm going to remain in Christ. Well, I didn't mean to spend the entire message on the conscience. I thought we were going to get to prayer, but our time is gone, and we'll stop there. Confidence in the conscience. Next time we're going to look at confidence in my prayer life and then confidence in my Christian walk because I'm dwelling in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, that You've given us a conscience. Lord, forgive us for putting other standards or other values in place of your word so that our conscience really doesn't even work anymore. That's what our society is characterized by, Lord, and we are sorry for that. But Lord, I know that we can't meet your standard without Christ. And Lord, our faith in Christ is what can tell our conscience, even when it condemns us that we're not as good as God, we can assure the conscience because we're in Christ and He's what's accepted of God. Lord, thank you that you've put us in your family, that you've given us our Savior, that we can dwell in Him. Help us, Father, to exude this to be manifest in our lives in a practical way. And as we love the brethren, as we walk in love, and as we deny ourselves. Father, thank you for your word in this study now. Bless us this week in Christ's name. Amen.